You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Now, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. And we'll pray and begin. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for your word, that it is quick, that it is powerful, that it accomplishes your purposes, that it does not return to you void. I pray that your word this morning would be a sure word, that it would find the hardened hearts and break them, that it would find the broken hearts and bind them, that it would find the weary hearts and give them wings as eagles, that they may continue on their journey to you. Help us to be faithful. Give me the power to speak your word clearly. Open the hearts of those who are here to receive that word. And may you be glorified and your people be strengthened. In Christ's name, amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the year 1569, in the Dutch town of Asperen, Dirk Willems was convicted of being an Anabaptist. After being sentenced to death, he managed to escape from confinement by making a rope out of knotted rags and dropping down into the ice that surrounded the castle moat in which he was. He wasn't held in the moat, he was held in the castle, so he made it out of the castle and onto the moat. Lightweight, after living on prison rations, he was able to make it over the ice in relative safety. His escape attracted the notice of one of the guards who followed him onto the ice, where he promptly broke through since he was a much better fed individual, and he began to sink into the freezing waters, screaming for someone, anyone, to save him. Seeing that none of the bystanders were willing to risk their own lives to rescue the drowning guard, Dirk decided to show mercy to the very one who was trying to kill him, despite knowing full well what the cost was likely to be. So he turned around, and he went back out onto the ice, and he rescued the drowning guard. And he was once again arrested, thrown into prison, this time locked up in stocks, and shortly thereafter taken out and burned alive at the stake. Following in the footsteps of Jesus, Dirk Willems valued mercy not only more than sacrifice, but even more than life itself. To say the least, Friedrich Nietzsche, the infamous German philosopher of the late 19th century, many of you will have heard his name, saw mercy in a rather different light than Dirk Willems. He had a different perspective. He considered mercy, compassion, to be a dangerous weakness, a morality fit only for slaves, not for ubermenschen like himself. As he put it in his aptly titled book, The Antichrist, Christianity is called the religion of compassion. Compassion preserves that which is ripe for destruction. It defends life's disinherited and condemned. In every noble morality, such as Nietzsche's own morality, it counts as weakness. Nothing in our unhealthy modernity is more unhealthy than Christian compassion. And though few would put it quite as stridently as Nietzsche, Nietzsche has more disciples in our society than Dirk Willems does. And Nietzsche is by no means alone in equating compassion with weakness, and treating mercy as something to be scorned rather than sought after, something to be abandoned rather than admired. And while the self-sacrificing mercy of a Dirk Willems has always been rather rare in practice, it's an astonishing story for a reason, it's at least been long widely admired in society because of the influence of the Beatitudes on the Western world. Today, however, as the influence of Christianity in our society begins to wane, increasing numbers no longer seem to see the point of mercy. no longer admire mercy, no longer practice mercy, even when showing mercy would cost them very little indeed, far, far less than it cost Dirk Willems. One only needs to look to the Twitter sphere and online discourse more generally. Rather than listening to those they disagree with in charity and good faith, many choose instead to turn every slip of the tongue of their opponents into a merciless meme with which to mock them. Rather than having compassion on their opponents, they seek to destroy them utterly. I could go on from there, but all of us have encountered this. And even as many in our culture are abandoning mercy, openly prioritizing and celebrating the survival of the strongest at the expense of the weak, others claim the name of mercy while abusing its meaning out of all recognition. Over and over and over again, we see compassion being weaponized. Even as the practice of mercy is abandoned by some, the pretense of mercy has become for others the ultimate multi-purpose tool for social coercion. Pleas for compassion are regularly used to justify any sort of deviant behavior, to authorize any sort of governmental tyranny, and to destroy any and all moral boundaries. So in our society, mercy is increasingly caught between a rock and a hard place. It's scorned by those who abandon it, and it's perverted by those who abuse its good name. And yet, no matter what our society does or says, Christians do not have the option of either abandoning or abusing mercy. Because as the followers of a merciful Savior, we are irrevocably committed to the priority of mercy. No matter what the trends may happen to be in broader society, we are called to recover the practice of mercy, to count the cost of mercy, and above all, to hold fast to the promise that makes it possible for sinners like you and like me to show mercy in the first place. Let's therefore turn to our text so that we may learn what the Scriptures have to teach about this matter of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This verse in Greek, it's the shortest and the simplest of the nine Beatitudes, is the first mention of mercy in Matthew's Gospel, which of course makes it the first mention of mercy in the New Testament as a whole. And in this verse, Jesus declares that the merciful are to be congratulated, because those who show mercy to others will receive mercy from God. The merciful are the ones who truly have it made. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And mercy is a central theme both of the New Testament as a whole and of the Scriptures as a whole, but also of the Gospel of Matthew in particular. And from beginning to end, Jesus' earthly ministry was saturated by the practice of mercy. He congratulated the merciful. That's what we find in our text this morning. He taught his disciples how to engage in acts of mercy, Matthew chapter 6. He quoted scriptures about mercy, not just once, but on many occasions, in particular in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. He showed mercy to the broken and to the guilty. He taught parables that pictured the urgent necessity of mercy, Matthew 18. His birth was motivated by mercy, his life was driven by mercy, and his death was caused by mercy. The story of Jesus is a story of mercy from beginning to end and all the way in between. If therefore we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we must understand that mercy is not an optional extra in the Christian life, an add-on for super Christians. Mercy is foundational to Christianity. It is central to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a Christian who does not show mercy to others. It's every bit as much a contradiction in terms as a Christian who does not believe in God. A Christian who doesn't show mercy to others is every bit as much a contradiction in terms as a Christian who doesn't believe in God or Jesus Christ. It is that fundamental to Christianity. And no matter how many others in our culture abandon the practice of mercy or abuse it to serve their own purposes, we cannot, we dare not follow their example. We must instead follow in the footsteps of our merciful Savior. And in particular, there are three steps that all of us need to take, three steps that we'll consider in the remainder of our time this morning. First, we must understand what it actually means to practice mercy. We need to consider the practice of mercy. We dare not let our Christ-rejecting society define mercy for us. We can't let the world tell us, well, this is what we think merciful is, and you're supposed to be merciful, so therefore, do this. No, we must go to the Scriptures, and we must see what mercy looks like from the pages of the Word of God. Second, we must carefully consider the price of mercy. As the example of Jesus demonstrates so clearly, mercy always comes with a price tag. Mercy always cost the one showing it something. So before we sally forth to go show the mercy of Jesus to the world, we need to begin to grasp what we're committing ourselves to. What's this going to cost us? We need to count the cost before we begin to build, as Jesus taught his disciples. And when we do this, when we count this cost, when we consider this price, we'll realize that none of us can afford to pay the price that a life of mercy, genuine mercy, demands out of our own resources. The price of mercy is higher than any of us can afford to pay. And finally, recognizing our own weakness and inability to show mercy, our own lack of ability to pay the price of mercy, it should drive us to cling tightly to the promise of mercy, the promise that alone makes it possible for sinners like us to have mercy on other sinners, not just once or twice, which anyone can do, but over the course of a lifetime of following Jesus. So we're going to consider the practice of mercy, the price of mercy, and the promise of mercy. The first step is to understand what the practice of mercy actually looks like. Simply because something is called mercy, is called compassion, is called pity by someone somewhere, doesn't mean it's what the Scriptures teach us to call mercy or compassion or pity. When we turn to the Scriptures, when we consider the way that this word mercy is used across the New Testament, you look up all the different times that the Greek words for mercy and the verb forms and all the different forms occur, it becomes clear there are two primary aspects to the practice of mercy. The truly merciful both offer forgiveness to the guilty and show compassion to the needy. Mercy offers forgiveness to the guilty, and it shows compassion to the needy. We see examples of both of these in Matthew's gospel. So in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, Peter came to Jesus and asked him to explain this matter of forgiveness. How many times, Peter wanted to know, do I really need to forgive my brother when he sins against me? I don't know. Maybe Andrew was a really bad guy, or maybe Peter had another brother that was particularly offensive, or maybe he was just using the word brother more generically. Maybe it was, you know, Thaddeus or Levius, and that's why we don't know a lot about them, because they were really, really difficult to get along with. I don't know. But it seems like maybe Peter even had a specific brother in mind that kept sinning against him, kept doing things that really got under Peter's skin, or maybe that really hurt him in some substantial way. We don't know what lay behind Peter's question, but Peter wanted to know, how many times do I need to forgive? How many times do I need to offer forgiveness before I cut off the spigot of forgiveness and shut that person out of my life? Now, I'm sure Peter thought he was being exceptionally generous when he suggested seven times as an appropriate measure of mercy. How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? I mean, that's really, you know, maybe Peter was hoping that Jesus was going to say, five times, Peter, five times is great. You're just going over the top like you usually do. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? Jesus said unto Peter, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. He then went on to tell Peter a parable, a story about two debtors. There was a certain man who owed his king an absolutely enormous, almost unimaginably huge sum. The amount he owed was far more than he could ever hope to pay off in hundreds or even thousands of years of backbreaking labor. And in his boundless mercy, the king freely forgave him. He paid that incalculable debt out of his own treasure house. It must have been a very wealthy king to have 10,000 talents that he could wipe out. This same man, the man who was forgiven, had someone who owed him some money. Quite a substantial sum, in fact, not less than 100 days' wages. I don't know about you, but if somebody borrowed 100 days' wages from me, That would hurt. That's a lot of money. But rather than imitating the forgiveness of his king, he mercilessly demanded full and immediate repayment of the debt that was owed to him. The debt that he had been forgiven was so enormous that it almost boggles the mind at trying to calculate how anyone could pay it back. And the point, of course, is that no one ever could pay a debt like that back. The amount that this fellow servant owed to him was quite substantial, but it was very easy to calculate. But he didn't imitate the master. And when his king heard about this, he was filled with righteous anger. We pick up the story in verse 32. O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant? And in Greek, the word compassion and the word have pity is exactly the same word as have mercy elsewhere. I don't know why it's translated differently, probably just for the sake of variety, as frequently is the case. So shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? That's what the master said. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. It's the end of the parable, and Jesus gives us the point. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The merciful are those who are willing to forgive the guilty, not just once, not just seven times, but as many times as they repent, as many times as forgiveness becomes necessary. As we read in the Gospel of Luke, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Because that's what mercy demands. And a mercy that does not offer forgiveness to the guilty when they turn from their sin in repentance is not the sort of mercy that Jesus congratulates in our text. And that's one of the ways you can tell the difference between what gets labeled as compassion or gets pushed under the banner of mercy in our society and the sort of mercy that the scriptures advocate for. So much that is done in the name of mercy in our day misses this fundamental point. If space is not made for the repentance of the guilty and reconciliation with the guilty, then what is being pursued is not mercy at all. And yet, though the forgiveness of the guilty is in some ways the beginning of mercy, it's by no means the end. Mercy includes forgiveness for the guilty, but mercy is not limited to forgiveness, because the truly merciful also go on to show compassion, heartfelt and practical, on the needy. Get rid of this jacket. You get like a coat hanger or something up there, or a chair or something, so that... I guess it's good exercise going up and down the stairs there. So, the truly merciful also go on to show compassion to the needy. Gregory of Nyssa, a famous preacher of the 4th century, defined this sort of mercy as a voluntary sorrow that joins itself to the sufferings of others, a loving disposition towards those who suffer distress. When Jesus, later on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, gives instructions for the giving of alms, the Greek word that he uses literally means an act of mercy. So the word that we translate alms in Greek is literally an act of mercy. It's part of the same word group as the noun and the verb for to show mercy. It's important to realize that showing practical compassion on the needy is so foundational to the biblical worldview that Jesus doesn't even need to tell his disciples, now you really need to remember to show alms to the needy. No, it's like in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament are we told, you really need to believe in God, don't be an atheist. Why? Because no one was thinking about being an atheist. It was assumed, the existence and the power of God was assumed. Now that you are believing in God, here's the God you should believe in. That's how the Old Testament works. So you never find a command like, don't be an atheist, because it was such a foundational assumption that it didn't need to be taught. And the same thing is true for the giving of alms, for the care of the needy. So Jesus doesn't say, you need to give alms. Jesus says, when you give alms, when you show compassion on the needy, here's how you should do it. Rather than giving to get the attention of other humans, Jesus' disciples were instead to give in secret, trusting that the God who sees in secret would one day reward them openly. And yet, though having compassion on the needy will often involve spending some money, there's much more to having compassion on the needy than transferring cash from one hand to another or from one bank account to another. And when desperate people came to Jesus pleading with them to heal him, what was it that they asked him to do over and over again? What did people ask Jesus for? Mercy. Have mercy on us, son of David, because we're blind. Have mercy on my son because he has seizures and he suffers terribly. Have mercy on me, son of David, because my daughter is oppressed by a demon. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. That's what people came to Jesus looking for, and that's what Jesus gave them. Their desperate cries for mercy never fell on deaf ears. From beginning to end, Jesus' ministry was drenched in compassion. It was saturated with mercy. The merciful don't need to possess large stores of silver or gold in order to show compassion on the needy. So we find throughout the pages of the scriptures, the merciful give of their bread to the hungry and share their water with the thirsty. The merciful weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The merciful bring the good news of redemption to those out in the highways and the byways of life. The merciful take in the stranger and they clothe the naked. The merciful visit the imprisoned and they care for the sick. The merciful act as fathers to the fatherless and as children to the childless. The merciful serve as providers for the widows and as friends to the widowers. When the merciful see the poor and the mourning and the meek and the hungry, they don't close their eyes and turn their heads. They don't pass by on the other side like the priest and the Levite. They open their purses and their hearts and they get to work binding wounds and setting bones, doing whatever is necessary to show compassion to the needy and the broken, because that's what the practice of mercy demands. Calvin cuts right to the heart of things. The merciful are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's, to help them in distress, freely to join them in their time of trial, and as it were, to get right into their situation, that they may gladly expend themselves on their assistance. That's what it looks like to practice mercy. Make no mistake about it. This kind of mercy is incredibly costly. Those who offer forgiveness to the guilty, those who show compassion on the needy, will always pay a price for doing so. So having grown in our understanding of the practice of mercy, it's time to consider the price of mercy. As always, Jesus is our example. He knows the true price of mercy because he has paid that price, paid it as no sinful human ever could. His mercy is endless because his sufferings were infinite. When he offers us forgiveness, he does not offer us that which cost him nothing, but rather that which cost him everything. There's a reason that Jesus uses financial imagery to describe what it means to forgive. Because forgiveness, true biblical forgiveness, is always based on payment, which is why forgiveness cannot be given until there's been an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. You can't pay a bill till there's been an acknowledgement that there's a bill to be paid. You can have the money ready to pay, but you can't actually pay it until someone presents the bill and you take it on yourself. The only reason that God can justly forgive our sins against him is because the eternal Son of God, himself the very same God against whom we have sinned, took on flesh for us and for our redemption. He took into his own hands the cup of wrath that belonged in our hands, and he drank it down to the very dregs. Forgiveness can be given because payment has been made. And when we are forgiven by God, he takes the necessary payment out of Christ's account and puts it down on our account. Jesus could tell the man sick of the palsy, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Why could Jesus say that? Because Jesus took the price of those sins on his own shoulders. He had the right to forgive because he was the one who was going to pay the cost of that forgiveness. God doesn't sweep our sins under some sort of cosmic carpet. He instead forgives them for Christ's sake. He forgives them because payment has been made. He forgives our debts because Christ has paid them for us. forgiveness is always based on payment. Forgiveness is always costly because sin is always costly. And this same principle is true of the forgiveness that we're called to offer as human beings. There's a reason the scriptures tell us, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. When we forgive someone who has sinned against us, the cost of that sin doesn't simply disappear. If someone owes us $100 and we say, I forgive you, $100 doesn't magically appear in our bank account, right? We've taken the cost of their wastefulness on ourselves. We're putting the bill. Their debt has been wiped clean at our expense. In forgiving them, we have taken their debt on ourselves. We've paid the price on their behalf. And this is exactly the picture that Jesus uses to describe what it looks like for us to forgive those who have sinned against us. And that's why there's a cost, at times a very high cost, to forgiving the guilty. When someone sins against you, when someone is guilty before you, you have something against them. You're in the right and they're in the wrong. You're no longer standing on a level playing field. They're the ones who are in the wrong, and you're the one who's in the right. But when you forgive them, you give up that. Now you're back reconciled on the same playing field, and you have nothing against them. And that can be very costly, and that's why many are so often unwilling to forgive. And just as it is costly to forgive the guilty, so also is it costly to have compassion on the needy. If you have $100 and you give $20 to someone in need, then you no longer have that $20 to spend on your own needs or the needs of your family. But the cost of compassion can't be measured by cash alone. When Jesus healed the sick, Scripture tells us that power, translated by the King James as virtue, went out of him. Though it's impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around this, the plain meaning of these passages is that according to his human nature, healing the sick was physically draining to the human nature of Christ. His compassion on the sick and the broken cost him something. And the same is true of the mercy that we're called to show to the needy and the hurting. If your heart is filled with joy, it's going to drain you emotionally to weep with those who are weeping. Even more so, if your heart is broken, it's going to cost you emotionally to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Caring for the broken and the suffering will drain your emotional reserves just as surely as feeding the hungry will drain your financial reserves. The same principle is at work. And this is a second way in which so much that is called compassion in our world goes completely off the rails. Because mercy is only mercy when the person showing the mercy is the one paying its cost. If you have $100 and you give $20 to someone who's in need, then you're showing mercy. If you have $100 and someone takes $20 from you and then gives it to someone who's in need, mercy has not been shown. There may be some other reason why that's appropriate, but one thing it's not, and that's mercy. Mercy is only mercy when the person showing the mercy is the one paying the cost. At least when the hypocrites in Jesus' day sounded a trumpet, the alms that they gave came out of their own pocket. The truly merciful, the ones whom Jesus congratulates in our text this morning, take a very different approach to the hypocrites of our day or the hypocrites of Jesus' day. As Bonhoeffer put it well, as if their own need and lack were not enough, the merciful share in other people's need, debasement, and guilt. They seek out all those who have fallen into sin and guilt. The merciful give their own honor to those who have fallen into shame and take that shame unto themselves. You see this in the story of Jesus. What is the Pharisees' grudge against Jesus? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 9. The very first objection the Pharisees have to Jesus is that he's eating with the publicans and sinners. As a teacher of righteousness, he would have had honor in that society, and Jesus gave up that honor so he could show honor to those who were broken, those who needed a physician. Showing mercy is always costly. And it's only now when we've considered the cost of mercy that we can understand what the practice of mercy is really all about, that we can begin to grasp the link between forgiving the guilty and showing compassion to the needy, that we can begin to realize why these two seemingly different things are called by the same word in Scripture. Mercy transfers benefit to the sinful and the suffering. To show mercy is to transfer a benefit to the sinful and the suffering. If you've sinned against me, if you're guilty before me, then I'm in the right and you're in the wrong. Or vice versa, if I've sinned against you, then you're in the right and I'm in the wrong. If I show you mercy, if I forgive you your wrong, then I no longer have a platform from which to look down on you. I've given up what I had over against you. I've transferred my benefit to you at my own expense. If you're needy before me, then that means I have something you don't have, something that you need. And if I show you mercy, if I meet your need, then I'm transferring benefit to you. Mercy transfers benefit to the sinful and the suffering, and that's why mercy always is costly. Nietzsche had it wrong. Rather than being a sign of weakness fit only for slaves, the consistent practice of mercy is altogether beyond the strength and resources of even the most impressive of fallen humans. The problem with Nietzsche's Übermensch is not that they are too strong, but that they are too weak to show mercy. They don't have what it takes to have compassion. Their resources are not sufficient. The price of being consistently merciful is simply too high to be paid out of the resources of mortal men and women. All of us can at times forgive the guilty, so long as their sins against us are not too great or too frequent. All of us can occasionally have compassion on the needy, so long as they do not ask too much from us or ask too frequently. Through God's common grace, even unbelievers are able to perform many individual acts of mercy, and for that we should all be grateful, because it makes the world a much better place than it otherwise would be. And we need to be very clear that none of us, in our own strength, can even begin to measure up to the impossible standard of mercy that is set by our Savior. We simply don't have enough resources in ourselves to transfer the benefits of mercy to all who need them. Sooner or later, and indeed sooner rather than later, our attempts to show mercy to the sinful and the suffering are going to overdraft our resource account, and we're going to come up short. We'll put the bucket down the well, and the bucket's going to come up dry. Because in the end, mercy always asks too much of our fallen humanity. The attempt not simply to gain a reputation for compassion, but actually to live a truly merciful life will inevitably reveal the utter poverty of our spirits. It will drive us to mourning. It will expose our meekness, our inability to vindicate or fight for ourselves. It will leave us hungry and thirsting after the righteousness which we can't bring about in this world because we don't have what it takes to bring it about. It will expose us for who we really are. And it's at this point, the point of emptiness and desperation, that we urgently need to remember that the Beatitudes are addressed not to humanity in general, but rather to the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is teaching his disciples in these Beatitudes. He's teaching those who have already received mercy from him. Practicing the mercy of the Master is only possible for those who receive mercy from the Master. Practicing the mercy of the Master is only possible for those who receive mercy from the Master. And the flip side is also true. Those who receive the Master's mercy will find it impossible to withhold that mercy from others. On the one hand, we can't give out what we haven't received. To try to be consistently merciful in our own strength is as futile as trying to water the Sahara Desert with a thimbleful of water. It's crazy. It's not going to work. But on the other hand, if we have truly been the recipients of the unimaginable mercy of our merciful God and Savior, we cannot possibly contain that much mercy within ourselves. Try pouring the ocean into a thimble, and some of it's going to spill out. Most of it's going to spill out. And it'll keep spilling out. And it'll keep spilling out. And it'll spill out everywhere that thimble goes, because the thimble can't contain the ocean. And we can't contain the mercy of God when it's being poured out into our lives. The same is the case with us, as our own weakness and inability to show mercy drives us closer and closer and back and back and back again to the Master for mercy from Him, then we're going to become more and more like the Master. And as we become more and more like our Master, then we're going to see more and more opportunities to be a conduit for the Master's mercy. And these opportunities will again reveal our weakness and our inability to be like the Master, which will again drive us to plead with the Master for the mercy that we need to be merciful to others. And this is how Jesus' promise in this beatitude actually works. This is how the merciful receive the mercy that they are promised. Only those who have received mercy, those who have already become Jesus' disciples, can even begin to truly show mercy. Yet all who attempt to truly show mercy will be driven back to Jesus for more mercy, and they'll receive that mercy. And as they show that mercy, they'll empty themselves to receive more mercy. But here's the thing. We shovel out mercy with a teaspoon, and God's shoveling it in by the cement truckload of mercy. He's just dumping it in and dumping it in. And the more we give out, God's shovel, His scoop, is a lot bigger than ours. And so the more mercy we give out, the more mercy sticks around in our own lives, and the more our capacity for mercy becomes, and the more mercy we have, and the more mercy we'll receive. And this is what we need to realize. When Jesus calls us to show mercy, He isn't asking us to dig really deep within ourselves and to pay the cost of transferring benefit to the sinful and the suffering. Oh, He knows it's not going to be easy. Showing mercy is going to cost us as well. But Jesus isn't asking us to take on a cost He's not going to pay back. He's asking us to be a conduit of His blessing, to share with others the benefit He has so freely given us, to be a channel of blessing. And here's the thing. When water begins to cut through the hard stone, first it comes like a trickle. But the more water passes through that stone, the bigger the conduit becomes. And the more mercy, the more water it can hold. And the same is true of us. He isn't asking us to give what we don't have. He's asking us to share what we've been freely given, so that we may be given more, so that we may have more to share, so that we may be given more, so that we may have more to share. We're not called to be the mine of mercy. We're called to be the little dump truck that brings the ore from the mine of Christ to the railroad tracks of life. Mercy is not the shoddy virtue of slaves. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of union with the only source of true strength, the God who created the heavens and the earth. It's the honored badge of the sons and the daughters of Almighty God. It's the mark of those who are being strengthened for immortality, those who are being prepared for rule over the new heavens and the new earth, those who are being equipped to judge angels. This is what being a conduit for mercy is all about. And this is what it means to live in union with the one true vine. As God's mercy passes through us to others, our own capacity for mercy expands, which lets us show more mercy to others, which again expands our capacity, and so forth and so on. When the mercy we are showing to others is coming from God, then showing mercy isn't just good for those others, it's good for us. And those who follow in the merciful footsteps of Jesus will never be finally ashamed, even when those footsteps lead through the valley of the shadow of death. For those who believe in the resurrection, as all Christians do, Dirk Willems was not a loser by the mercy that he showed to that guard, even though it cost him his earthly life. Because Jesus was not a loser by the mercy that he showed to us. Jesus triumphed over sin and death and the grave. He received the joy that was set before him. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father, ready to return to receive us unto himself. When Jesus declared the merciful to be blessed, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew what it looked like to practice mercy. He knew the price of showing mercy. And he knew the reality that those who receive mercy from the Master will show the mercy of the Master. And those who show the mercy of the Master will receive more mercy from the Master. And therefore, they are to be congratulated. So as this message comes to a conclusion, it's time to get down to the nitty-gritty, as it were. It's time to ask you how this mercy, where this mercy, if this mercy is showing up in your own everyday life. The first question is an obvious one. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you believed? Have you obeyed the good news of Jesus Christ? Have you realized, have you come to terms, truly realized your own need for God and His mercy? Because here's the truth. Every single one of us are like that servant that owed 10,000 talents to his master. Our sin against God is worse than we can even begin to imagine. Our sin is what is wrong with God's good world. Our rebellion is what makes the world the broken place that it is. And when we turn from God and we say, well, I know what God's word says, but you know what? I want to do what I want to do. As Pastor John prayed this morning, I want to do what I want to do, and ain't nobody going to tell me any different. We are declaring our rebellion against the perfectly good God who created the universe. We need to realize our sins against God are far worse than we realize, far worse than we can imagine. We all owe a debt that we cannot pay. But I have good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ has paid that debt on your behalf. Jesus Christ offers pardon to the worst of sinners. And it doesn't matter how good you think you are or how bad you know you've been. If you will turn in repentance and faith and you will bow the knee before the victorious King Jesus, he will receive you into his family. He has never turned any repentant sinner away, and no matter what you've done, he's not going to start with you. But you have to repent of your sins. He's not going to pay your bill until you acknowledge there's a bill to be paid. You have to take your bill, acknowledge it, hand it over to him. Stop hiding it. He's offering to pay it. What are you hiding it away from? Don't be too proud to admit your need for forgiveness from Almighty God. Bow the knee before him, because he is your only hope. No one else has the resources that are necessary to forgive you of your sins against God. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, as most of you here this morning do, by your own profession as members of this church, how are you doing at sharing the mercy the Master has shown you with the guilty and the needy that God has brought into your life? Let's make this as simple as possible. I'm not going to ask you whether or not, in some hypothetical situation, if you found yourself running from someone who wanted to kill you, if you'd rescue them. None of us knows what we do in a situation like that, and most of us will never face a situation like that. I'm not going to ask you how you're doing in your heart for the needy in some distant place somewhere. Or even the needy across the street. I'm instead going to ask you how you're doing, whether or not you are, right now, serving as a conduit of God's mercy to the guilty and the needy that you are in direct contact with already. The guilty and the needy that you live in closest proximity to. So you that are husbands, are you a conduit of mercy to your wife? Because the reality is, no matter how wonderful your wife is, there are going to be times when she sins against you. And you're going to be tempted to hold that against her and use it as ammunition in whatever quarrels or squabbles you might have. And you may say, oh, I forgive you, but you haven't forgiven. You haven't transferred the benefit from your account to hers. You still are standing on a pedestal and holding that against her. That's not showing mercy. That's not the mercy that God's shown you. The same thing is true of you who are wives. Your husband is going to make mistakes. He's going to sin against you. And by God's grace, he's going to repent and ask for forgiveness. Are you going to give him that forgiveness? Are you going to show him? Are you showing him the mercy that God's shown you? This isn't just for husbands and wives. This is for parents and children. Now, as parents, we're called to discipline our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're responsible to train them up. But there's a difference between disciplining them for their benefit and holding things against them because we're not willing to let go what they've sinned against us or how they made us look bad or how they did whatever it was that they did or whatever it was that they broke or however they embarrassed us. And so we hold that against them. And when they sin again, we bring that up against them. And they ask for forgiveness and we say, oh, of course I forgive you, but we haven't forgiven them because we're still holding their sin against them. There's a difference between discipline and wrath. God disciplines us in his love, but there's no wrath against us because Jesus has paid for that wrath. But this isn't just for parents and children. You children, you need to listen to me. Because the reality is that your parents are going to sin against you. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to fall short. And by God's grace, they're going to repent and they're going to ask for your forgiveness. Are you going to give that to them? I'm not asking you what you're going to say with your words. I'm asking you what you're holding against them in your heart. What you're saving up as ammo for the next time that they fall short. Are you a conduit of mercy to your parents? Are you a conduit of God's mercy to your siblings? Are you a conduit of God's mercy to your extended family members? Do you show the mercy that you've been shown? Or do you keep tight accounts so that you can gain every possible advantage that you can over those who have sinned against you in this or that way? This isn't just for our families, though. This is for the church. The reality is that your fellow church members are going to sin against you. They're going to say things about you to others that hurt your feelings and maybe do a lot more than that, cause real reputational damage. And by God's grace, some of them are going to repent of their sin against you, and they're going to come and they're going to ask for your forgiveness. And of course, you may say, oh, I forgive you. But if you're holding it against them, and you're standing on a pedestal over above them, then you haven't really forgiven them. And there's going to be people, not just that are guilty and in need of forgiveness, but that are needy and in need of compassion. And we're going to be tempted to say, you know what? Here's how much I have to give. And I'm going to give this much and no more. And then when I've given that, I'm cutting them off. They're too difficult. They're too demanding. I'm done with them. But that's not how God treated you, is it? If we're to be conduits of mercy, we can't measure our mercy by the resources that we have within ourselves. We need to measure our resources by what our master has within himself. He's the mine. We're the delivery truck. We can't measure how much we have to give by how much we have in the back of the truck because there's a whole mine of mercy just waiting for us to bring it to others. But this isn't just our life together as believers. This is about the mercy that we show on unbelievers. When you're in an argument with your coworkers at work and you have this ongoing battle with them and they make a mistake and you have something against them, do you pounce on them mercilessly because now you have the upper hand? Is that how Jesus treats you? We ought to be valiant for the truth, absolutely. But we should be merciful warriors who show love and compassion and give people a chance to back away from the mistakes that they've made and offer the repentant real mercy, mercy that leaves them even with us. Not mercy that leaves them indebted to us. If they're still indebted, then mercy has yet to be shown. This is how our lives are to be lived. Not just today or tomorrow, but every day of our lives, we are the disciples of a merciful master. And we are called to be conduits of the master's mercy. When someone sins against you, when someone is at a disadvantage before you, you have an opportunity to serve as a conduit for God's mercy and a testimony to the good news of the gospel. Don't blow it. Everywhere you go, you're going to come into contact with the guilty and the needy, with the sinners and the sufferers who, whether they realize it or not, desperately need you to transfer to them the benefits that your master has so freely poured out on you, who urgently need you to show them the mercy that you have received. In a world in which the practice of mercy is trapped between those who abandon it and those who abuse it for their own purposes, we are called to be a people that is dripping with mercy, pouring out the savor of our Lord Jesus Christ everywhere that we go and in everything that we do. When we fall short, as all of us will inevitably do, let us flee to the Master for the mercy that we need to show mercy to others. And those who receive the mercy of the Master will go on to show the mercy of the Master. And those who attempt to show the mercy of the Master to the guilty and the needy will be driven back to the Master for more mercy for their own continued guilt and their own continued need. And in the end, it is the very same mercy that makes us like the Master that brings us to the Master. The mercy that makes us like the Master is the means by which we'll be brought to the Master, there to have his mercy poured out on us to all of eternity as we become more and more like him. And because he is infinite, we'll never be completely like God, but because eternity is infinite, we'll always be growing in our understanding and our knowledge of God. We'll always be receiving his mercy. In the end, it is the very same mercy that makes us like the Master, that brings us to the Master. And that is why the merciful are to be congratulated, just like Jesus said. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that this passage has challenged my own heart, even in the course of preparing this message. I pray, Father, Lord, that no one here would harden their hearts to the power of your word, but they would open their hearts, that those who don't know you would acknowledge their guilt before you and would receive your mercy for the first time, that those who claim to be your disciples would become the conduits of your mercy to all who are around them. I pray these things in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.